1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and purchase righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honoured and might forever. Amen.
Infectious disease breaking out across Chelmsford, and you were a doctor or a health worker, and you were in here instructing a group of health workers in how to deal with that epidemic. You might start by telling them what to do. You might start by telling them, go and vaccinate, go and inform and educate, go and show people how to wash their hands, how to not sneeze into anything except a handkerchief, all of those things. But it wouldn't be long before you stopped saying, this is the work you have to do, and you inevitably started to say, but whatever you do, don't. Whatever you do, don't touch anything that looks like this. Don't take off your mask. Don't leave the house without your gloves, because you're not training people to go out and do a good thing. You're training people to go out and stem the tide of an infectious thing that is coming towards everybody and that will affect the workers you're training just as surely as they affect everybody else. So you don't have the luxury of merely telling them, here's the work to do, and once you've done it, well done. No, it's always front foot and defense. Make sure this doesn't happen. And that's why Paul, in writing to Timothy, do you see at the very end of verse 2, says in chapter 6, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. And no sooner has he told Timothy what he has to teach than now at the beginning of our passage, verse 11, but you, man of God, flee. There was an epidemic in Ephesus in Timothy's day of false teaching, of unsound teaching, of things being asserted that are simply not true. And it's not enough for Timothy to be told, go in there and say what's true. Go in there and rebuke. Go in there and teach and train. He also has to say to Timothy, Timothy, the infectious disease of false teaching affects human beings, of whom you are one. And when you're in there, you're not just sanitizing, teaching people how to wash their hands. You are also at risk. And all the people you win over to your side will remain at risk. And they must not take off their masks. They must not engage in work without gloves. They must not inhale or swallow certain substances. And Paul, as Darren has been telling us all the way through, even though he's writing to Timothy, this is not a private letter. This is a letter to be overheard by Timothy's church and by those in the church who are causing trouble to Timothy. And Paul wants everybody, those who in principle support Timothy and those who oppose him, to take note. And that is why he doesn't just say, but you, Timothy, flee, but you, man of God, flee. Why is he a man of God? Well, in the Old Testament, a man of God could be a Moses, an Elijah, an important figure given by God to do a particular task at one point in history, or it could be Joe Bloggs, faithful, believing Jew. Which is it? Well, Paul is a clear writer. Paul knows how to avoid ambiguity. Paul knew what C.S. Lewis described as writing is like herding sheep down a country path. If you leave any gate open to the side, the sheep will find their way into it. Paul knows how to be crystal clear. He knows how to frame an argument like the Book of Romans and dot his I's and cross his T's. But in this passage, a number of places like this, he doesn't. And I think that's quite deliberate to say, I'm writing to you, Timothy, using language that applies especially to you, man of God like Moses and Elijah, but also generically to all who hear you, man of God like any anonymous member of the people of God. Because all of us are called to be on the side of Timothy, not on the side of the false teachers. And the false teachers are to know that it is Paul and God who is behind Timothy, that it is not just a character, a personality contest between Paul of Tarsus, 7 out of 10, a bit short and fat like me, but false teachers, you know, tall and sleek and have got the accent a little bit better. And what Paul tells Timothy to do here, first and foremost, and it's a bit surprising, is just to keep going, just to keep doing what I've already told you to do. That is how he flees. That is how he doesn't get sucked in. Timothy and all of us are to keep going with what Paul has said. That is the only antidote. That is how we flee from false teaching. There is nothing new in our passage or in the rest of the letter that Paul hasn't already said in the rest of this same letter. So the need is simply not to stop. Once you stop doing what we're being told to do, then you've joined the side of the false teachers. Keep being a man of God, Timothy. Keep being a man of God, all of us. So how do we keep going in the face of false teachers? Well, firstly, we flee. Verse 11, flee from all this. What is the this that we've just had listed from us? Well, it's the false doctrines of the false teachers. Yes, but it's not only their false teaching. It's the ungodliness that they display. It's the conceit that they carry around with them and that they give you for free for you to use as well. It's the divisions that they love to cause among us. It's the frictions of all kinds that develop in the church when Timothy is opposed by false teachers. And most of all, Timothy's about to come back to this, it's the greed that is standing behind this, the love of money that is producing this epidemic of teach for hire, teach for what will best line my pocket. So how do you flee from it? You flee from it, his second command, by chasing something else. We run away from by running to. Do you see it there in verse 11? Flee from all this and pursue. Pursue a list of things. Most of them are fairly obvious. Okay, pursue righteousness. Yes, check, as opposed to the unrighteousness of the false teachers. That makes sense. Pursue faith. Sure, I have to keep trusting, putting my faith in the gospel, as opposed to abandoning it for the false gospel. Keep pursuing love. It is the surefire antidote to divisions and to frictions. It will dampen them down. It will attenuate the effects of the whole of the false teaching. And keep pursuing endurance. Sure, that's the whole point. If the point is don't stop, if the point is keep doing what I've told you to do, well, obviously pursue endurance, because endurance is just the name we give to keep going with the thing I've given you to do. But why in that list do we have godliness? We've already had righteousness. Isn't godliness just a catch-all? Isn't godliness just a sort of be good? No, in fact, it's unique. This is the only place in all the lists where Paul says, okay, here are some good things for you. It's only here that it appears, and it's a very loaded word. It's a very clearly recognizable word in its own day. In Paul's day, you would think in three big categories. You'd think of the laws of man, the laws of your city. So you don't steal. You don't dump rubbish in the public square. You don't pollute the fountain. You'd think in terms of virtues that are not governed by laws. So charity might be a virtue, or in Paul's day, actually not charity to your enemy was a virtue. But then there were the laws of the gods, which tended to be described as honouring the gods, and that is the word we've got here. It's to do with if the fugitive has run into the sanctuary at the temple of Apollo, then don't touch him. And if you do touch him, you haven't broken the laws of man, you're dishonouring the gods. If your friend dies, you bury him properly, you don't dump his corpse somewhere. There's no city ordinance about it. You're dishonouring the gods if you don't do that. You keep the shrine of your ancestors clean. There's no law about it. You're dishonouring the gods if you do it. So Julius Caesar was known for being a cad and a bounder and immoral, and he was not known to be virtuous, but he was known to be extremely godly because he always correctly and punctiliously carried out the correct religious rituals. And that in itself was in a separate category from how did he live his private life. Now, we're used to thinking, aren't we, of faith in Jesus as a matter of the heart, as internal. And that's quite right, but not exclusively. And here we need to face the fact that when there is opposition, that when there is false teaching, that when the culture turns against us, it's easy to be a Christian in the privacy of my own heart. The pressure comes when I start to honour God with external acts. When I start to live my life visibly rather than invisibly, in ways that honour God, in ways that reflect what is going on inside my own heart. And so, as opposed to the God dishonouring external acts of the false teachers, don't be shy. Live externally in the world of ritual and symbol and speech and business and everything else in a way that visibly marks you out as the enemy of the false teachers. Don't give up on externally saying with your deeds, it's because I honour Jesus. So, for example, in Timothy, appointing widows correctly to the widows list is a public act of honouring Jesus by setting up a visible to everybody system that says, why are you doing that? Because we're a church. Doing it as Paul says, appointing deacons and elders the way that God says in 1 Timothy to do it. Again, says quite publicly, especially in some denominations, I'm sorry, we don't care what you think. You are frankly false teachers. We're going to honour God quite publicly by selecting the following and not the following to be elders and deacons. And it'll land you in hot water. Most strikingly, when we look at the last thing that Timothy is to pursue, how is he going to honour God in a way that clashes with the world? Well, by rebuking error with what? With gentleness. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Surely throw your weight around. Surely manipulate the committees. Surely manipulate guilt. Guilt manipulation surely is the best means of crowd control ever invented by man. It works so well, and it works every time, and it's the gift that keeps on giving, because when you use it to beat people up, they thank you for it and they apologize to you in the same breath. I mean, it's genius. And instead of that, gentleness. But why are you gently teaching? Why are you gently correcting? Why aren't you behaving the way that any well-ordered human society or club or whatever would sort out this trouble? I honor Jesus. And he calls us to be gentle. And so we sort it out with gentleness. Now, there is a huge overlap in our society, even now, between virtue in here, the laws of man in Westminster and the laws of God in the Bible. Godliness. But more and more, those three things are going to be distinct. To honor God publicly, to have habits of virtue, is more and more going to be seen in public as unvirtuous, and by the law as trouble. And so the time for us is to say to my boss, I will not shortchange, even though you think it's virtuous to pad the bottom line by any means possible. I will not lie, even though you are telling me that it's more virtuous not to upset the customer with the truth than to pad our bottom line by lying. I'm going to keep my promise, even though it is going to affect the bottom line of our business, because things have changed since I promised that, because I honor Jesus. And the fact that you no longer think it's virtuous, the fact that you might even say to me, well, it's illegal if you're a GP and you're going to tell the truth about the state of a scrap of cells inside another human being. This is what standing up to false teaching looks like, publicly honoring God. I mean, it is just amazing, isn't it, how your word counts for nothing anymore? Nobody expects you to stand by your word. Everything's got to be written down in a contract, and even then, we're going to find things around it. Any workman who comes to your house with a clipboard, that clipboard seems to me to be more and more a tool for getting a better deal between me and you at the expense of the guy who sent me. Maybe I'm just being cynical, but more and more when I see people show up with these things, it just honesty has gone out of the window. We're not to go along with that. We pursue godliness, and that is how we oppose false teaching. You know, tomorrow evening, I'm going to be in a country where the church laughs about the fact that they keep saying, no, that wasn't theft, that was solving a problem. Very zealous church, very evangelistic church, hugely growing church. You could say a revival is going on, and at the same time, see, I'm not saying the church in Cuba is no church at all. I'm just saying, look, if they can do it with all the ways that they're amazing and all the things that they have to teach us, don't think that we're immune to having our own little excuses, our own little habits, our own little ways of thinking that frankly mean we have abandoned godliness in one area and are going along with false teaching. That's how you do these three things. You flee, you pursue, and so the third thing you do in verse 12, fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, fight here doesn't imply fisticuffs. It implies a contest. It implies two organized sides competing. So it could be two armies fight, quite literally. It could be two teams on the athletics track. But it's not pleasant. But it is ordered. It's not just, you know, lose your rag and have at it. It implies that there is a clear side for you to choose as you engage in faithful, painful toil, because you have to oppose a side that is opposing you. And even there, do it with gentleness. Pursue gentleness and fight. Have you ever heard those words in that order? Anywhere other than in the Bible? Pursue gentleness and have at them. How does it even work? It does work. That's why we're still here. That's why we're all here with Bibles, and they haven't been taken away from us, because for 2,000 years, people have been pursuing gentleness and fighting. That's how Timothy stands out. That's how he honors God. That's how he pursues God-honoring godliness. While the opponents can do anything and use any trick, and nothing is off limits for them, he has to remain gentle. See, God gives us these tools that look unserviceable, doesn't he? He gives us blunt instruments because he likes to keep the glory. He likes to remind us that however much we might be the means of his work, however much he might give us means to do his work, he, at the end of the day, is the worker. Everything that we do in the end is a miracle. It is God's work by his Spirit to keep the flock joined to his Son, to bring even false teachers to repentance. And so to make sure it doesn't look like the work of a strong personality, it's gently, gentlifies, which sounds like chocolate teapot, doesn't it? Gently fight. Flee, pursue, fight, and then take hold, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life. Now again, the vocabulary is very clear here. You take hold of a prize at the end of one of these contests. Do you see? Whether it's an athletics contest or whether it's a war, at the end, if you've won, you get to take hold of the prize. That's the point. It's at the end. Nobody gets a prize for having begun the contest. Nobody gets a prize for having lost the contest. If you're going to take hold of the prize, you have to finish the contest. What does Paul want to encourage Timothy to do? What does Paul want each Christian to do? Keep going until the end. Don't give up. Keep going until the end. That is why it's take hold of eternal life. If somebody offers you a comfortable life, don't take hold of that. If somebody offers you a longer life, don't settle for that. Take hold of eternal life. Keep going until the end. Keep going, in fact, Timothy, the way that you began, the end of the verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again, we have this lovely ambiguity here. Twice in Timothy's life, he will have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, at his ordination, in front of many witnesses. A number of elders laid hands on him, and that is when he made the good confession. Again, the good confession, the language is loaded. It implies choosing a side. The moment when he chose the side, which side? When he was ordained, he chose the side of the faithful teacher over the false teacher. When he was baptized in front of many witnesses, he chose the side of the faithful Christian in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul, why don't you spell it out? What is the beginning of the thing that Timothy is meant to finish? Is it his ordained ministry as a special apostolic delegate, or is it his ordinary Christian life? Well, it's both. That's why it helps Timothy do his job, and that's why it helps all of us to say, there's no special rules for Timothy. It's the same for all of us. Keep going and press on. You've made the good confession, you've chosen your side, and you don't stop until you get eternal life. You don't stop until he comes back. So the first point, which has taken up most of our time, it takes up most of Paul's text, is that Timothy is to keep going, is just to keep going. Nothing new here. And we, nothing new. Just keep going until the very end. But the second thing that Paul tells Timothy and tells us is, until when? How long shall I keep going? Very simply, until Jesus comes back. Verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you. And again, it's a loaded word. I charge you is what either the general of the army or the captain of your athletics team tells you. So the point is, you've chosen a side and you're not on your own. You have chosen God's side. And so in the presence of God, I, whom God has sent to teach you, am charging you to keep going. You're not on your own. It's not your own decision. You're part of this bigger team, which has God at the head of it, and which sent Paul to tell Timothy to keep going. And implicitly for each of us, how long shall I keep going? How long shall I stay on the side that is opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil until Jesus comes back? How do I know? Who says? Well, God says, through Paul, to Timothy, to be overheard by all of us. And if you die before his return, it's okay. Paul has charged us, verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything. If you're thinking it's scary to have made that good confession and stick with it, it's okay, God has done it, look. And of Christ Jesus, verse 13, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, again the same expression, made the good confession. He was there before Pontius Pilate. He could have argued with him for hours. He could have called on legions of angels, and what did he do instead? He made the good confession. In hardly any words at all. Yes, I am who you say that I am. And off they led him to the cross. It's all right. We've got good precedent for somebody being on this team, being slaughtered, and coming back to life. He's called Jesus. He's the one who is going to come back, and if we die before he does, is going to call us personally by name to come back. And so keep going until then. That's why verse 15, which God will bring about at your convenience. No, which God will bring about in his own time. And we need that day, as Timothy did, to pull us along. The church in Timothy's day, we all know what they were facing. Films have been made about it. Persecution, sure. The men's breakfast, we've been reading about indwelling sin. They had that against them as well. Like all of us, they had mortality and frailty. And that is not the problem here. That is not the thing that they need the return of Christ to pull them along to. The return of Christ, which will fix all of that, but it's the false teaching. It's the pernicious, constant danger of wandering away from Jesus. That is the thing from which ultimately we need relief. We can only keep going for so long, and God will keep us there. Just keep going. And when Jesus returns, no gloves, no mask, no trouble, no more false teaching. Only truth and light. God, who lives in unapproachable light, we will have approached him right then. So, Timothy, so us. Keep going and keep going until his return. Does that seem short-sighted? Unrealistic? Does it seem a bit odd only to focus on the problems inside the church of false teaching? What about the opposition without? Well, remember that God is giving us blunt tools because he will get the job done. He is the real worker. So if we're worried about the opposing world, well, remember who is the one who's doing the work. Verse 15, who is it who's going to keep us until that day? God, the blessed and only ruler. You worried about Vladimir Putin? Well, it's okay. God is the King of Kings. You worried about our government? It's okay. He's the Lord of the House of Lords and of the Queen who sits over them, who alone is immortal. Eternal life is the prize we get from him. We get it from nowhere else because no one else has it. And who lives in unapproachable light. We can't see the blessings of the new creation yet. We can't see the heavenly blessings that we have already. It's okay. They are there. The blessings that you can see in the world that they're tempting you with, you might be able to see those. Don't worry. God dwells in unapproachable light. It's not a problem that you can't see his blessings, because no one has seen him or can see him. So until that day, let us all together say, to him be honor and might forever. Amen.